Good morning again. Growing up, if you liked someone and you had a flower in your hand and just the smallest bit of childhood hope, what would you do? Well, you would pull those petals off one by one and say, she loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not. I don't know how that started, but I know I learned it either from my parents, from my friends, my classmates, or my siblings. This was part of the culture and environment in which I lived, and I'm sure many of you lived as well. It wasn't true. If you got to the last petal on that flower and landed on, she loves me, it wasn't necessarily true. It didn't really change anything. But maybe just for the smallest second, you believed. Now, as adults, we are much more informed when it comes to love, both in how we give it and receive it. But I say, make no mistake, that our culture and our environment still influences and shapes our understanding of love. And so let me ask this. What if our culture had the wrong idea about love? What if something was missing? In her book, In Order to Live, Yeonmi Park writes about her life and what it was like living under the dictatorship of Kim Jong-il in North Korea. Most citizens lived in poverty or hunger. There was few and no guarantees for jobs. They rarely had electricity in her village. And she writes that no one was to speak ill of the government. And among the many shocking realities she goes into in her book, listen to what she says about love. In North Korea, she writes, we don't even know what love is. Not the way the rest of the world knows it. For instance, in North Korea, the only kind of love you can describe is for the leader. We had heard the love word used in different ways, in smuggled TV shows and movies, but there was no way to apply it in daily life in North Korea. Not with family, not with friends, husband, or wife. Our love in here in Canada and in Ontario, it certainly looks much different than that kind of love in which she describes. But I would argue that is in part, because the gospel of Jesus Christ at one time invaded our lives, invaded our culture, and so the curtains were temporarily pulled back on what the love of Christ, what true love looks like. After all, our national anthem does say, God, keep our land glorious and free. But as time moves on and as God is slowly pushed to the outer perimeters of our society and those curtains gradually come to a close, how do we ensure that our love is still primarily being informed by Scripture and that our love is still being shaped by our Lord and not the whims and impressions of the world? And so today's message, I want to get into that. It is titled, A Gospel Opened Heart. A Gospel Opened Heart. And our passage is going to be taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You could turn there if you like. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, ordinarily, I would like to get to the text as quick as I can to read the text and fill you in on some background details as we progress through it. However, I want to spend a few more minutes today filling in those details first, because I think it's important that we understand the culture in which Paul is speaking to. Corinth, at the time of Paul's writing, was a Roman colony, and it was also a newly established city, which meant that the government, the hierarchy, was fluid. Meaning, if you were a Corinthian and you were relatively ambitious, You could increase and go up the social status so long as you had the right connections, as long as you had the right patrons, sponsors, wealth, and, as I said, the right connections. So naturally, for the ambitious, this led to an obsession with status, and it showed in their culture. It was also a very wealthy city. It was and is located on the isthmus between Greece and Peloponnese, which is a narrow strip of land dividing two seas. And the city would attract many travelers because rather than going south around that island, around Peloponnese and the dangerous waters, 700 kilometers, they decided that instead they would unload their cargo, travel it across the land, and then to the next port on the other side of the city. And if the ship was small enough, they would actually stop at one port, pull the ship on land, and then pull it 6 kilometers off to the next port. The people there were of mixed backgrounds. The city was split between the very wealthy, but also the very poor. There was a Jewish population there, but for the most part, paganism was what reigned. Some have even actually called Corinth the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. This is the culture that Paul was entering. This is the soil in which he planted the Corinthian church at around 50 AD. And you can imagine with that kind of background, some of the problems that might have persisted and occurred. Now, as I mentioned, our text is going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And that means that there's already a lot that's happened, already a lot that Paul has shared with the church. And if this were a modern-day TV show, this would be like the second season, episode 13. You certainly could start watching at that point, and maybe you'd understand some of the themes, but the nuances of the characters and the plot would all be lost. And so, like those complex dramas of today, they often start with what? A recap. So let me give you a recap, a last time on Corinth. So, in 1 Corinthians, we discover that the Corinthian church is having difficulties shedding their Greco-Roman culture, their values, the status, and having a hard time squaring it now with Christian living. And this shows up in the conflict that they have with the congregation. There's issues among church leaders. There's issues with lawsuits among fellow believers in Christ. There's a problem when it comes to the Lord's Supper. It's being abused. And so they need correction on how to live with one another and how to love one another. And it's also showing up in their cultural compromises. So while Christ, Christian living, calls them to be one way, the culture is speaking something entirely different. So there's problems of incest, sexual morality. There's problems that Paul has to speak to concerning marriage and the unmarried. They're even dining still at temples of pagans where food was sacrificed to their gods, and they saw no issue with that. They worshiped God, but their worship was divided. And then when we get to 2 Corinthians, we learn that Titus has returned from visiting them with Paul's instructions, a letter from Paul, and there's actually good news. The Corinthians have actually received Paul's correction with delight, and they responded to it. So Paul himself is delighted when he hears this, and he begins to write 2 Corinthians. But at the same time, he also learns that there's vocal opponents who have entered the church. Those who sought to disqualify Paul's ministry, saying, surely he loves you, you think, but what about this? What about that? They're starting to cast doubt on everything that Paul has established. And so he writes 2 Corinthians to express his delights in their response to correction. He encourages them in the Lord, but he also seeks to straighten things up before his next visit. And we see a few of these things in the chapters briefly before our passage today. Paul defends his love for them by saying, our conscience is clean before you, that he has behaved with godly sincerity. He explains his ministry might be seen as human weakness that they might accuse him of, but rather that is because it is established with godly power, and that the love of Christ, in fact, is what controls him and directs him. Because he concludes, "For since Christ died for all those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so the recap comes to a finish. The screen turns black. We are left with this tension of Paul's love for the Corinthians and their failure to see it, their doubting of his ministry, their interaction with the culture and their compromise. Well, how is this resolved? Let's read the chapter and find out. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." In verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Paul finishes in verse 1 of chapter 7 saying this, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness and completion in the fear of God." So there is a lot here, and we could spend chapters, or we could spend many sermons, many hours breaking down this chapter. However, I want our attention to center around verses 11 and 12. It's Paul's plea. It's his desire. It's what he's passionate about. See, because despite his actions, there is a breakdown in the love that's being communicated. A love that they have for each other and a love that they have for Paul. And Paul is saying, it's not me. It's you. And we've hinted at it already that it's the culture and the environment that's actually restricting them from seeing this. Well, how does this play out? Paul says his heart is wide open. Well, let's look at the first thing in this text. What are the characteristics of an open heart? What are the characteristics of a gospel-opened heart? Well, jumping back to verse 1, we see the first thing, a gospel open heart is characterized by a love for God's plan. A love for God's plan. He says in verse 1, "Working together with him, we appeal to you." Well, who is Paul working with? Just two verses up, in verses 20 of chapter 5, he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." God is working through Paul And Paul's saying, I'm on board with God's plan. I want you to be reconciled to God. I want this love to be abundant in your life. He wants everyone to be reconciled to God, the Corinthians included. And he says, and if this happens, if you are reconciled to God, don't take that good news in vain. Don't take what you have received and neglect it. He says, for now is the favorable time. In a favorable time, I listen to you. This is taken from Isaiah 49. It is written under the context of Israel being taken into Babylon, into exile, into captivity. And essentially what he's saying is that there is a greater release than the Babylonian captivity. There is a greater release than what's happened there, and that is freedom from sin. He said, your salvation is here, it's now, it's happened today. Take advantage of it. Back then, God promised to take the people out of Israel, and he did, but he also promised salvation. And so that has happened for us here today, and more so, because it is such good news, we make it our aim not to put any obstacle in your path. Paul's saying, I have gone to great lengths to make sure that this good news has not been any way hindered by me. You might reject it, but it's not going to be on part of what I have done. He will speak truthfully, he will live morally, and what happens is not of his account if there's any stumbling. So we know that a gospel heart has a love for God's plan and a love for his people. And he continues in verse 4 saying, we as servants of God commend ourselves to you. He's not commending himself. He's not arrogantly boasting, seeking to put forth what he's done as a means to qualify himself. Not quite. Not the way they would expect at that time. But in light of the vocal opponents that I mentioned early, those who have come in and boast externally but lack sincerity, Paul puts forth true criteria of love, things which the Corinthians can throw back against those boasters, things that the Corinthians can aspire to themselves, saying, this is what love for you looks like. He follows it up in saying that we have done this through great endurance, meaning it is not because he has had afflictions, hardships, and calamities that he commends himself, but that he has purposely endured them. Knowing what's come and knowing what's ahead, he has intentionally gone through these things, endured them, because he knows that that means that the plan of the Lord will be received, and he knows that that's and how he ensures his love for the people. And this is a radical shift from what Corinth at that time would be expecting to hear. Because some would see suffering as a disqualification for ministry, for any kind of social status, because it was about who you know. It was about what you could accomplish. It was about being big and boastful and loud before the world. And so to see Paul suffer in this way, people might say, well, is he really all that powerful? Is God really with him if this is what he's having to endure? From Paul's perspective, he's saying if he attempted to evade the suffering that comes from his ministry, that would disqualify him. It is actually the endurance through these things that confirms that he's the servant of God. And we see the same thing happen in the life of Jesus Christ. And what are some of the things that Paul has had to endure? Well, he talks about some general suffering, afflictions, hardships, and calamities. In verse 5, however, he switches that up and talks about suffering he's endured by the hands of other people. Beatings, imprisonments, riots. If you follow his journey in Acts, you will hear all about that. People rejecting his message. And then he moves on to suffering endured by self-discipline. He says, through labor. This word brings a connotation of toil that brings exhaustion. He said, I've worked so hard among you that I've been exhausted. Elsewhere, he talks about having to work day and night to support himself because he didn't want to be a burden onto the church. He didn't want to accept their money. And so he worked building, making his tents day and night. So we see why he would be sleepless. Hunger. Hunger is often used in the New Testament to speak about fasting. He's fasted for his ministry, gone without food. Again, sometimes he says no to the compensation that some churches might have offered because he wants to show that he is in it for the gospel and not any kind of monetary gain. Again, why is Paul going through these things? Well, he wants to correct the Corinthian thinking. He wants to give them an ideal, a true criteria to judge his ministry and show what a love that is controlled by Christ looks like. And so, as we said, the gospel heart is not only characterized by a love for God's plan, a love for his people, but also a love for God's perfection. Now, that word perfection might seem a little out of place. How do I get there? And well, truthfully, I've used perfection. I was trying to keep with the P's, plan, people, perfection. But I think it still fits. He wants to see God's people perfected. He wants to see godly character demonstrated amongst them. And that's what he has labored to display. He says in verses 6, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. These are the ethical qualities that characterize his ministry. He's moving from the external now to the internal. And saying, you know, want to know how Christ changes a person? Try living in purity among debauchery. When people shout and proclaim only to hear their voice, only to gather followers and do it with deception, you try doing it truthfully. You try doing it for the Lord. And if that is not enough, when people ridicule you, slander you, and doubt you, bear it patiently. Respond in kind. Be gentle. Be loving. Refuse to lash out. This is Paul's mindset, one in which he acknowledges can only be done through the Holy Spirit, one done in genuine love, which implies there are those who do it out of insincerity. Insincere in their speech, insincere in their demeanor, in their intent. And Paul shows an open heart is committed to truthful speech. It doesn't flatter or stroke ego. It doesn't pander to the upper class, the upper status to curry favor like some of their contemporaries. It calls out sin when it sees it and speaks the word of Christ even when it might cause grief. For such is the power of God. This is the strength behind his ministry. It is not human, it is godly. As for the weapons of righteousness he mentions, well, there's several things that Paul might be alluding to. He could be saying it's righteousness that is our weapon, that despite what we see, it is our righteousness that fights for us. More specifically, it might be the weapons provided by God's righteousness. He says it is the power of God. In either case, weapons implies that Paul's not defenseless against the schemes of the devil, against the lure of the world. He's armed by God and has a left hand and right hand. Sometimes commentators will say signifies a shield and a sword for attack and defense. Others see that as an allegory for adversity and prosperity, meaning adversity doesn't bring him down, prosperity doesn't puff him up, and this might fit well with his mention of glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, saying things might be going well, people might be responding to the Lord, and I don't let that build me up, I don't let that get to my conscience, my ego. And if things are going poorly, if people are ridiculing me, I don't let that bring me down, for the Lord is my strength. And in this final section here, this is the, before we get to verse 11 again, this is the paradox of Christian ministry. Because from one point of view, this is maybe how the world views us, views Paul. From another, there is a spiritual reality that is often missed. And so the outside world views Paul as a fraud, as an imposter, a peddler of something fake. We see that the gospel is often a stumbling block for many. However, there is nothing more real about the message Paul brings. There is no greater truth than the message Paul has for the Corinthian church. In one circle, he says maybe he's unknown, and the other known. Maybe this was his Jewish circle and now the Christian circle. Or maybe I'm unknown to the world, but I am known to God. Hardships, he said, have pressed him close to death. He's talked about shipwrecks. He's talked about beatings. At the beginning chapter of to open up Corinthians, he says, we were crushed, we were despaired nearly of death itself, yet God sustained him, and his hope is in the Lord. He says he deals with anxieties on a daily basis, anxiety for the church, anxiety for the imposters have come in like wolves and are seeking to ravish God's people. It grieves him, yet he rejoices knowing that it is the Lord who holds them, knowing that his message will go out. And his ministry, it certainly doesn't make him a rich man. In fact, he's considered poor because of it. Refusing to take money, having no possessions, he considers himself rich in the Lord, because to lack everything and to have the Lord is to have everything. And so then he comes back to verse 11 and he says, you know, our hearts are wide open. Our hearts are wide open to you. Do you not see the love that is on display for you? It is you that have restricted your hearts. And this is my fear, church. So often we are concerned with the affections and the love and the deficiencies of other people that we fail to look at our own self. We fail to question if we are loving the right way, if we are assessing our actions the right way. And if this happens on a human, on a horizontal level, what does that mean with our relationship with God? If we poorly diagnose the love we receive from each other, what does that say for our love that we receive from God? Are we also doubting that? Have we seen God ever as unfaithful? Oswald Sanders writes, both Scripture and experience teach that it is we, not God, who determine the degree of intimacy we have with Him that we enjoy. We are, at this moment, as close to God as we really choose to be. We are, at this moment, as close to God as we really choose to be. He goes on to write what the hindrance is. Why is it that we don't have a deeper intimacy with the Lord? Well, he says, we are not prepared to pay the price involved. The qualifying conditions are more stringent and exacting than we are prepared to meet, so we settle for a less demanding level of Christian living. It's there if we want it, but it does have some costs. I get it. The allure of the world is enticing. I feel it. Deeper intimacy with God would be great. A greater love for my brothers and sisters in Christ would be wonderful, but maybe I'll practice that after this next video. Maybe after this next purchase. Maybe after a little more me time. The good news, of course, is that God is faithful. His love for us never ceases, and we also have instruction not only of what has happened, but also how to widen our hearts as we continue to read. Paul says, well, how do we widen our hearts? How do we push back those curtains? How do we gaze at Christ with a deeper intimacy? Paul issues the exhortation like a loving parent to children. He says, widen your hearts. And there's two ways in which we do so. Two ways to open up your heart. The first is to avoid the harmful. Avoid the harmful. Verses 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has the righteousness with lawlessness? A yoke was a wooden cross piece that was fashioned on the neck of two animals, and it was attached to their plow or their cart that they would pull. And so the idea is if you had mismatched animals of varying sizes, length, and species, then there would be a problem pulling that cart. The furrow would be uneven. And Paul, of course, is not speaking about farming. He's speaking about spiritual realities. He's saying, we should not partner ourselves with those who do not believe the same thing we believe. He's not saying do not have any association with the world. The Great Commission says go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. And Paul himself is going from city to city of Gentiles, of pagans, and he's bringing them the gospel. But rather, we should not partner with an unbeliever when it comes to a spiritual enterprise that would be detrimental to our Christian testimony. People shouldn't say, well, you're a Christian, why are you doing this? If you're a Christian, why are you partner with this person? There should be no connection. And Paul lifts off a couple of those contradictions. He talks about righteousness having no partnership with unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, which was an Old Testament transliteration for the worthless one, using here to reference Satan. So he's saying, Christ, the most worthy one, has no part of the worthless one, neither should we. An unbeliever with a believer. And then he continues this way. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And this is a special importance to the Corinthians who were surrounded by pagan idols. They allowed those idolatrous relationships to enter the church. And if there was a building, if there was the temple of God, we would say, well, we shouldn't bring those idols into the church. That's blasphemous. We would never do that. Yet on this level, Paul is saying, well, we are the temple of God. So if we wouldn't do it to the physical building, why are you doing it to the spiritual building? Why are you letting those cultural ideas that are negative, that are wrong, that are counter to God, why are you allowing them into your thought? Why are you allowing them into your behavior? We should have no part in that. And then he quotes from the Old Testament in the second half of verses 16. It says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. These are quotations Paul pulls from the Old Testament. There's six of them. And they aren't chosen randomly by him. And if time permitted, we could look at them. We could take you to the context. But we don't have all that time this morning. So for now, it'll have to do to say that they all come from the context of new covenant promises. And each one he's grabbing from the Old Testament, he's saying, you know, this one applies to us. This one was promised before and it's now come to pass. This was just as true then and is just as true now. And this one's been fulfilled. And so at the summary of these passages, these quotations, we see this glorious redemptive history, one that reminds us that God lives in us and we are reunited to him. And the Corinthians shouldn't be going to pagan temples because to do so is to bring God there. They shouldn't be taking place in sexual morality because there should be no partnership with it. And as believers, a life that you live should look different than the culture that you're surrounded by. Their love should look different. They should act differently. Their character, their behavior should point to something greater. And to use the metaphor that Paul is using regarding hearts, he says, our hearts are open, they are clear. Yours, however, have restrictions. Yours have some blockages. And you need to be clear of them. So if you had a clogged artery, if you were on medication, if you had surgery to clear that up, you would stay away from fattening foods. You would avoid them because you don't want to have that blockage again. You don't want to have the blood flow restricted to your heart because that would be dangerous. And if it's true for the body, it's just as true for the spiritual body. There are things in our culture that we should just stay away from and not take in, not partner with. And the last thing, certainly a way to open our heart is to avoid the harmful, but also to allow for help. And verses 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." The promises he's referring to are the promise of salvation and that God would dwell among us. And notice he's not berating his readers. He's not trying to shame them or make them feel guilty. He's actually encouraging them. He says, "We have all these promises. God has brought salvation. He's actually living inside of us. He's made us new. Because Christ died for us, we've been reconciled to God. We have a new heart. And so we can cleanse ourselves, not by our own works, but by the blood of Christ. We can trust Him." And Paul's gone to great lengths to show just what can be accomplished through trust in Christ. Not by his own might, he persists, but is by the power of God. And the same help is offered that was to him is to the Corinthians and is to us today. And I don't think we can rid ourselves of culture. It's like water for a fish. Sometimes you're just not aware of it. But he who holds our citizenship in heaven can help us. To bring it to an end here, if God is our Father, then we are His children. And when it comes to His love for us, there is no question. Every petal on that flower is He loves us. Amen. He loves us. May our church create that environment for our children, for our friends, for visitors, and for each other. And in response to this, let us respond in joyful worship for the one who opens our hearts because he first opened his heart to us. Let us rejoice today.